Who do you think you are? Has anyone ever said that to you? It usually occurs, doesn't it, when someone's cross with us for doing something that seems out of character or something that doesn't belong to us. Maybe we're behaving in somewhat of an uppity manner. And someone might say to us, who do you think you are to behave like that as if you're better than the rest of us? Who do you think you are? Have you got the right to do or to say that? Who do you think you are? But of course, it's also the name of a famous television program, one of my favorites, as it happens, where celebrities are asked the question, who do you think you are? Where have you come from? What's your background? What's your history? And that program's done a remarkably good job in making genealogy come to life and be interesting. Because I think if it wasn't for that TV program, many of us would think that genealogy is something that's boring and something that's dry and dusty and has no relevance. And yet, all of those celebrities who go on those journeys to discover who they really are or where they've come from come away with a renewed sense of purpose, it seems, a new sense of understanding, and are glad to discover that the things that they hold dear are actually often things that they've shared with their ancestors and people that they'd never heard of. They seem to develop a very deep affinity with. Who do you think you are? Well, when Matthew begins his gospel, as we discovered earlier, he begins by effectively asking that question of Jesus. Who do you think you are? Because what Matthew is going to describe in the rest of his gospel are, well, some very strange things that Jesus is going to say and do. And they obviously, as Jesus says and does these very strange things, they are obviously going to elicit the question in other people, well, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to be able to heal people? Who do you think you are to pronounce forgiveness of sins? Who do you think you are? And Matthew wants to preempt all of that by right at the beginning of his letter, at the beginning of his gospel rather, by being very upfront and saying, I'm going to tell you a story about Jesus. But before I tell you the story about Jesus, let me tell you who he is. Let me tell you where he's come from. And then it piques our interest. Then, at least if we were looking at this in the way that his first century readers will have looked at it, we'll have thought, well, I've really got to find out what this person's done, because this is an incredible genealogy. This is an incredible list of who this person is. So whilst to us this might be a very boring list of names that if we're doing our own private devotions, we skip over to get to the more interesting stuff about wise men from the East or whatever it might be. In Matthew's purpose, this is a vital foundation for his gospel. It really, really matters. Now, this is a chapter that I've looked at several times with you. Obviously, it's a chapter we turn to often at Christmas time. And I think this is at least the third or possibly even the fourth time that I've gone through these names. The last time, in fact, was Christmas Eve just last year, where we looked at the four women that are mentioned here in this section. So as we go through this time, I want to try and do something perhaps a little bit differently to the way that I've approached it before. Every sermon has a focus or a particular angle. And what I want to do this time is to focus on not so much the names of the people who are mentioned, although we'll certainly be looking at several of them, but I want to focus on the titles that were given to Jesus by Matthew in his gospel. And those titles will reveal something to us really of who Jesus really is and why he came to planet Earth. So the first title that we have here of Jesus is, well, Jesus, his name. Jesus, the Savior, we might say. Well, you might be thinking, well, hang on, it doesn't say anything about Jesus being a savior here in these 17 verses. So how do you get the idea that Jesus is a savior just from his name? Well, that's what the name Jesus means. In the Old Testament, it was pronounced Joshua. In the New Testament, Yeshua. We pronounce it Jesus, and it means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. And in actual fact, you'll see later on in verse 21 of chapter 1 that Joseph is instructed to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name meets the mission of which Jesus himself is on. He is Jesus' Savior. Now, of course, we know, don't we, through our Christian theology, that salvation is the key thing that Jesus came to do. But, of course, in the first century, they didn't have all that Christian history, the thousands of years of Christian history that we do, to know that. This was something that would have been new to many people as they read Matthew's gospel. And indeed, we're reaching a time and generation of our own that so few people know of Christian history that indeed this will be news to some folk, even in our own nation today, that Jesus is the Savior. But what does it mean? Well, we have been pointed, haven't we, in verse 21, that Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. But the genealogy itself helps us to understand that, I think. The genealogy is split into three sections, as Matthew says in verse 17 himself. He talks about these three blocks of 14 generations. And let's just take the middle block, the central block, as Matthew tells it. That begins in verse 6, halfway through verse 6, with David begetting Solomon, who had been the wife of Uriah. So there, even as that second block begins, we're reminded not only of King David, we're going to mention him later on, but we're reminded, what about David? Of all the things that you could say about David, what's the one thing that Matthew draws attention to? Well, he draws attention to Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And what does that represent in David's life? The low point. Absolute rock bottom for David. The time where he committed adultery with Uriah's wife, and then in order to cover up his crime, having got Bathsheba pregnant, he effectively murders Uriah by getting him killed in battle. It's the very low point of David's life. Now, if you and I were descended from one of the greatest kings of our nation, and we wanted to brag about that and tell people about that, we probably wouldn't point to the great faults of that particular person. We'd want to explain how they were the greatest king who ever lived, and I'm descended from them. And David, in many ways, was the greatest king who lived in Israel's history. And yet, when Matthew points out, what's the one thing about David I want you to know? I want you to know he's a great sinner. The one in whom you put your hopes, the one in whom you look back to, because he's writing to Jewish people here, to men and women of Israel, the one you look back to as the great pinnacle, don't forget his flaws. Don't forget his sin. No, David himself is in need of a savior from sin. And as we look through the list of kings here, we find that there are indeed good kings. You can think of David, we've mentioned already, who, despite his behavior on balance, was a good king. We come to someone like Hezekiah, for example. Where's Hezekiah gone? Verse 10. Well, Hezekiah, in many ways, was a good king. And yet, towards the end of his life, he began to, perhaps you might say, lose his first love. He too, although a good man, was far from a perfect man. And if you start looking for sinners in this list, then you start finding a great deal of them. We're focusing on the kings here because they're the ones in some ways we know most about just because of their status and the fact that they're described for us. But look at kings like Ahaz, for example, in verse 9. He was a wicked king who killed his own sons. Rehoboam was another wicked king. Jeconiah, he was verse 7. Jeconiah, another one, verse 11. And probably worst of the lot, Manasseh in verse 10. Wicked, wicked people who are there in the list. And the Israelites know that. They know their history. We know how they're summarized in the books of Kings and Chronicles, of the way in which they walked in the errors and the sins of their fathers, committed more evil than even their predecessors had done. It's those types of kings who are described here. That's what you discover when you look at the kings. You discover people, even the best of them, who are sinners. But if we were to look at other people as well, we would find exactly the same thing. I mentioned earlier, that last time we looked at the women who were mentioned here. And there are four of them. And of those four women who are mentioned here, three of them are either prostitutes or adulteresses. Now, the reason for their inclusion is not to suggest that all women are like that, of course not, but Matthew has deliberately pulled out people who have a reputation for sin. Why? To demonstrate all of our need for salvation. And yet, at the same time, these women who are known for prostitution or adultery are also known as women who are important and significant in the nation of Israel. He's demonstrating, therefore, in other words, he's not simply kind of going to the very worst of the worst, but he's actually picking up some of the great, but not really the good. The great names that the people in Israel would remember and even to a certain extent revere, kings, women of substance. But as he points to them, he's saying, well, remember the sin. Remember their need. And if that's true of them, the implication is, how much more is that true of us? The implication, again, are any of these people going to save us? Well, they can't, because they couldn't even save themselves. Well, there's a great need here for Jesus the Saviour. And then we see that even more clearly when we look at verse 11, at the end of that middle block of 14, because we find that that middle block of 14 ends with a historical summary. There's only two historical summaries in the whole of this section, isn't there? One at the beginning of the middle block and one at the end of the middle block. The one at the beginning of the middle block we've already mentioned, about Solomon, who had been the wife, about David, who had begot Solomon by the wife of Uriah. But then the next one here in verse 11, Josiah beget Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And if you remember from our series on the minor prophets, we know about that situation, don't we? About the nation of Israel being carried over to Babylon. What happened there? Well, they went into exile, didn't they? Why did they go into exile? Because they rebelled against God and they sinned. You see, even in his genealogy, Matthew is wanting to focus on sin. And the fact that in all of Israel's history, in the good and in the bad, well, there's never really been a savior. There's never really been anyone who's risen above all this. Even the greatest has fallen short, and the worst has really been unmentionable. But here is one whose name is Jesus, the Lord saves. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this one whom Matthew describes is one who would save from all of that failure and all of that sin? That's what Matthew's going to argue through his gospel. So that's the first thing, the first title, if you like, or name of Jesus, Jesus the Savior. But here's the second title. We're still in verse 1 here. Christ, the Anointed One. Christ, the Anointed One. You can see that, can't you? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We speak of Jesus Christ so frequently in that way, we often end up sort of thinking, at least in the back of our minds, that Christ is somehow Jesus' surname. And of course, that isn't true. It's his title. And Christ means Anointed One. In Greek, Christos, in Hebrew, the word Messiah means the same thing in those two different languages. It means anointed one. And in fact, When we look at our Old Testaments and we find, well, what does the anointed one mean? Anointed to what? Well, there were two groups of people who were anointed in the Old Testament consistently. The first were kings. We've said a little bit about them already. The second were priests. If you were the king of Israel, you would be anointed. If you were a priest in Israel, you would be anointed. Oil, in other words, would be poured over your head, and that would mark you the beginning of your ministry. It would be the time when you are publicly acknowledged as being set apart by God for this particular task of kingship or priesthood. Now, this idea, therefore, as Christ as the anointed one is, in part at least, also thinking of Jesus Christ, therefore, as a king and perhaps even as a priest. This again is a theme that Matthew will return to. So in chapter 2 and verse 2, when the wise men come to Jerusalem, who do they come? Well, they come seeking, verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And in fact, when we look at Jesus' genealogy more closely, we discover that he does indeed come from a royal line, as we've already described. It's spelt out for us, isn't it? In verse 6, Jesse begot David the king. And then kings are listed. They're listed right up to the end of the Jewish kingship, the exile to Babylon. That was the end of the kingship. It was effectively the end of independence of Israel and Judah, except for a brief period around about 100 years or so before Jesus. And even then, there were no kings. But of course, they do have a king right now, don't they? As Jesus is born, there is a king. A king whom has got very upset by the wise men coming to find out where the king is. King Herod. What do you know about Herod? Well, you probably know that that this Herod was a very ruthless man. We can see that, can't we, in the way that he killed those male babies in Bethlehem. And history certainly bears that out for us. But also, he had no claims on the kingship at all. He had no royal blood, did Herod. He was rather paranoid about that, in fact. Paranoid that somebody with a better claim might come along and usurp him. In fact, Herod was not even a Jew. Despite being king of the Jews, he was an Edomite or half-Edomite. So as Matthew writes about Jesus, the descendant of King David from this kingly line, he's making not only a spiritual statement, but he's making a statement which many people could well interpret as being a political one. Now, Herod is long dead by the time Matthew writes his book. He dies when Jesus is just an infant. But nonetheless, it's a bold thing to draw attention to in the climate of the day. But Jesus really is the anointed king, Matthew is saying for us. And by being anointed, he's saying not just a king set up by human beings. Herod was a king who was installed by the Roman emperor. But Jesus is the anointed king. The king, in other words, installed by God himself. That's how God appoints kings, through anointing them. So Jesus, you see, is not only a savior, but he is also a king. And a king who has come from God himself, Matthew is arguing. That's who he wants us to understand. Someone, therefore, you would expect to have real power, wouldn't you? A king from God, he must be someone really powerful. And that's the sort of person he will describe as his book continues, although perhaps not in quite the way that everybody expects. So Matthew is showing us now Jesus the Savior, Christ the Anointed One. Thirdly, he is showing us a son of David. A son of David. You can see that again in verse 1. Jesus Christ, the son of David. In fact, David seems to be the centerpiece, doesn't he, of this genealogy. If he was this genealogy was being drawn out on a roll, as often they do, David would be there in the middle, but you rather expect it would have a very ornate font, perhaps some underlining, maybe picked out in gold. He's the kind of centerpiece in many ways of this genealogy. He's mentioned multiple times, more times than anyone else. He's mentioned there in verse 1. As we've seen already, and he's mentioned twice in verse 2. Everyone indeed is mentioned twice, and that's David's little section for doing that. But of course, as David is mentioned, he's picked out as David the king. Now, he wasn't the only king in the list, as we've seen. All of these other people, Solomon was a king, Rehoboam was a king, Abijah was a king, Asa was a king, Jehoshaphat was a king. They were all kings in that middle section. But only David is pointed out as a king. He's the only one with a gold gilding round his name. He's picked out. Why is that? And not only so, but he's mentioned again at the bottom in verse 17. Of all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, from David to the captivity are 14. He's picked out twice there as well. Now, David seems to be the center of this. And the fact that Jesus is the son of David, therefore, surely is significant. What does that mean? Well, in actual fact, throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus will be described as the son of David on no less than 9 occasions, often by other people rather than by Matthew himself. And we don't have time to look at all 9 of those this evening, but I do want to pick out 2 of them to give you a sense of something behind this title and behind this name. What does it mean? The first one then is from Matthew chapter 12 and verse 23. So what's happening here as Jesus is going about is he's healing people. Really, the whole of chapter 12 has been about Jesus healing people, and he's healing them in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as chapter 12, verses 18 through to 21 refer to. And those prophecies are messianic prophecies. Prophecies, in other words, about the anointed king who will come. And what we then have in verse 22 is somebody who comes to Jesus who is demon-possessed and blind and mute. A terrible tragedy for that person themselves. But here is someone who, by the standards of the day, is absolutely nobody can help. Everything that could be wrong is wrong. Demon-possessed, blind and mute. And yet there are Old Testament prophecies who say that when Messiah comes, he will be able to heal the blind and the mutes. He will be able to deal with this. So can he? Well, yes, he can. Verse 22, Jesus heals him. It's very understated, isn't it? There's no magical incantation. There's no war dance. He just heals him. And then look at how the multitude respond. Verse 23, they were amazed and say, could this be the son of David? Could this be the son of David? In other words, the multitude are asking the question, is this the one? Not is just this, does this happen to be a particular person? Is this the one, the son of David? The one, in other words, who was promised. Because when you go back to the story of David, you discover that God made a promise to David, that there would be somebody on David's throne forever and forever. And yet, because of the exile and other things, it seems that David's line has come to an end, that the kingship has finished, it's over. There haven't been any kings for hundreds of years, not true kings, not kings of David's line. But God said there would be one on David's throne forever and ever. And therefore, people are expecting a new David, as it were, a son of David, who would come and do that, who would come and fulfill that promise. That's what they're expecting. That's what they're hoping for. And the people now are starting to ask, is Jesus the one? Is he the son of David who will come? They're not sure yet, but they're certainly asking the question. That's roughly in the middle of the book of Matthew. But let's turn now towards the end of the book of Matthew to another example of Jesus being called the son of David from chapter 22 and verse 42. So now Jesus is speaking, and he gathers a group of Pharisees around him. Now you'll really get a sense of what people understood by the phrase Son of David. And he says to these Pharisees, remember, Pharisees are teachers of the law, people who know the law inside out and seek to live by it, by their own standards. And he says, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the Son of David. That's what the Pharisees believe. That's not what Jesus has taught them. That's what the Pharisees already believe, that when the Messiah, when the Christ comes, he will be the Son of David. He will be the one who sits on David's throne. He'll be the one who defeats the enemies, preferably including the Romans. He'll be the one who builds a kingdom as David built his kingdom. He'll be the one in whom we put our hope. That's who the Pharisees were expecting. It's who the ordinary people were expecting as well. The Son of David. And right in the opening verses, or opening words, you could even say, of Matthew's gospel, Matthew says, let me tell you about the Son of David, whose name is Jesus. You see, Matthew in this opening sentence is building a picture of somebody who will save from sin, who has been anointed and sent from God, and who will sit on David's throne. He hasn't even got to the names yet to demonstrate and to prove that. But that's his thesis. That's what the book's about. I want to tell you about this person. But he hasn't finished yet. He's got one more to go. That's still in verse 1. Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Fourthly, finally for us this evening, the Son of Abraham. The Son of Abraham. Can you see it there? And indeed, the whole genealogy begins with Abraham. And Jesus, in other words, is not just the one who sits on David's throne, but he is the one who follows in the footsteps of Abraham. Well, what's significant about Abraham? Why does he matter? Well, Abraham was considered to be the father of all Jews. He was the one whom God had called out and who initially had been given the land of Israel. He's the father of all Jews. Every Jew would describe themselves at a certain level as a son of Abraham, or at least would say that Abraham is our father. But there's a theological significance, a deeper significance than merely saying, well, I'm descended from Abraham, I'm a Jew, as all other Jews were. Matthew is saying a bit more than that here. Because what Abraham is perhaps best known for, and the most significant thing that we might be able to say about him, is that God made a promise to Abraham, didn't he, back in Genesis chapter 12. He'd said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, the land we now know as Israel. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. If any first century Jew knew anything about Abraham, they knew that. This great promise. And that promise would be fulfilled in the Jewish people. That's one of the reasons why the Jewish people were proud of being Jews, because of this promise that God had given. It's why the land was so precious to them, and obviously still is. But what's significant here is not only that Abraham will be made a great nation, as Genesis 12 verse 2 says, but that he shall be a blessing. And that God will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse them. In other words, what God seems to be saying to Abraham in a certain sense is, your relationship with me, God, will depend very much on your relationship with Abraham. If you hate my servant Abraham, then I will be against you. If you love my servant Abraham, then I will be for you. And Matthew will go on to demonstrate in his gospel, well, if that was true of Abraham, how much more is that true of Jesus? Even more importantly than that, perhaps, we look at verse 3 of Genesis chapter 12 and we discover that in Abraham all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And of course, we see that very clearly in the life of Jesus, as we were looking at this morning, that the blessings that come through Christ come not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles. And by tracing his ancestry back to Abraham, the one who was to be a blessing, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles too, Jesus is preparing the ground for that. And Matthew is preparing the ground for that. To be a son of Abraham does not simply mean to be a Jew. To be a son of Abraham is to be one who blesses the God of Abraham. And of course, we need note as well that Abraham himself was an outsider, wasn't he? He was the first Jew, but he wasn't born a Jew. He was made a Jew. He was an outsider brought in. We've spoken already about those women. Those women too mostly were outsiders brought in. Rahab, a Canaanite, Ruth, a Moabite, Bathsheba, who married a Hittite. Women brought in. They're highlighted for us in this section. And there is a sense, isn't there, in which that's Jesus' mission, to bring outsiders in. That's what Abraham was about in his life, to bring outsiders in. So Jesus, you see, is a saviour, especially a saviour of sins. He's the Christ, the anointed one, who's promised from God. He's the son of David, who will rule and sit on the throne. And he's the son of Abraham, who will bring a blessing to many, including those who are not themselves Jews. And that's just the first sentence. The genealogy then proves that this isn't Matthew making this stuff up. The genealogy then roots Jesus in history. You see, there are many people who would suggest that Jesus is a myth. You know, there is more evidence that Jesus existed here on the earth than probably almost any other historical character of his time. Huge amount of evidence that Jesus existed, just in normal secular history, never mind anything religious now. And Matthew wants us to root our understanding of Jesus in history. He wants us to understand that Jesus Christ really is a human being descended from these other human beings. He really is a man. He might go on later to suggest that he's the God-man, but he is a man in history, and that matters. Most of the other religions in the world, you could take out their founder, put them into legend, and maybe some of them, frankly, belong there. And it wouldn't matter at all. Because all you do is you follow the sayings of that particular person. But in Jesus Christ, that's not what we do, and that's not why he came, and that's not how Matthew wants to present him. He is not merely a mythical figure whose sayings we should follow. He's a real person who lived a real life, who died a real death in the place of sinners. And in his life and in his death comes salvation. In his life and in his death, he is the anointed one. In his life and death, he sits on the throne. In his life and death, he brings the blessing to the nations. You see, there's a reality, a groundedness, an earthiness here about this Jesus. He's real. He's an historical figure. He's true. And he can be trusted. Let us never think that we simply follow Jesus' sayings or even follow his miracles and myths without realizing that if Jesus Christ had not lived and died and rose again, then he could not be a savior. He would not have been anointed. He would not be sitting on the throne, and he would not be bringing a blessing to the nations. So next time you read Matthew's Gospel, don't skip the first 17 verses. Read them through. Force yourself to do it. And every time you stumble over the name of one of those kings in the middle, remind yourself, this is a real person with a real life who points me to a real Savior and a real King who saves me from my sins.